So this morning, again, we're continuing our series on what is most surely believed. Wade began with the topic, the greatness of God, and last week talked about the image of God in man. And this week, I have the great privilege of preaching the horror of sin. Thank you, Wade. Isn't it convenient somehow that whenever a circumcision passage or a sin passage comes up, Wade just happens to be out of town? But you know, you shouldn't really feel that sorry for Tree or I. We kind of signed up for this gig. We kind of knew this was in the cards, that we get to preach about hard things. And really, Wade is not wrong to give me sermons on sin, because I have loads of experience. I mean, let me tell you about it. Oh, wait, maybe not. So we don't really like to talk about our sin, especially our own sin. And we don't really know what to do with sin. You know, Crystal, a few years back, she showed me a clip from a Christian comedian. His name is Dennis Swanberg. He's a little bit before my time, making some, you know, Andy Griffith references, but the clip is still pretty funny. Dennis is telling the story of when he was a child, you know, sitting in, you know, a worship service just like this at the back row. It was a Baptist church. He was back row Baptist. And the preacher that morning was preaching on sin. And the best Southern Baptist accent I can conjure up, because I also grew up Southern Baptist, the preacher began his sermon with a rhetorical question. What shall we do with sin? And Dennis, you know, just a boy of 8 years old, not really understanding literary rhetorical devices, kind of looked around the room. No one was responding. He thought, surely this man needs an adult. And he wanted to help this guy out because he felt so bad for him. So he began motioning with his hands and saying, we don't know. We don't know. The preacher obviously wasn't paying attention because he asked the question a second time, almost sobbing this time. What shall we do with sin? 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 So Dennis, you know, again, you know, this time he actually stood up on the back row and was, you know, motioning around. They don't know. I don't know. You don't know. God only knows. But again, the preacher wasn't paying attention to him. And so he asked the question a third time, almost whispering, what shall we do with sin? At this point, Dennis couldn't control himself any longer. And in his best Don Knox impression, stood up on the back row and said, nip it in the bud! And hopefully you're not screaming that by the end of this sermon. Because, you know, the truth is, it's impossible to understand the good news of what Jesus has done without also understanding the bad news of sin. You know, Wade often says, we are a bad news, good news church. And the bad news is that we are fallen into sin, that our world is fallen into sin, and that we are in need of redemption. And so, you know, sin is part of the human story, and it's really the problem that we need to address in all of our lives, because it's the cancer that has infected God's good world, and it's infected every single one of us. And sin is more awful than we could ever imagine, but thankfully the good news of the Bible is that God has provided a solution to our predicament. So we'll consider this further, this idea of the horror of sin, and also the God's, you know, solution to this problem from Genesis 3 this morning. So as before we, you know, jump into the details of our text, and I know there's a lot there, I'm not going to cover everything that's there this morning. We also need to back up a little bit and understand again why sin is so bad from Genesis 1 and 2. So from Genesis 1 and 2, we see when God made this world, he didn't create it somewhat corrupted, somewhat good, somewhat bad. He made it all very good. And at the pinnacle of his creation, God made man to rule over all of it. You know, God took this world that was formless and void and shrouded in darkness. He gave it light. He gave it form. He started to fill it with creatures and life. And when he made man to, over all of it. And then he gave man the very same task of forming, filling, and making God's good world beautiful. God blessed them. He gave them life. He gave them abundance. He gave them intimacy with one another. And they had intimacy with God himself. You can even see Adam when he created Adam and brought, or when he created Eve and brought Eve to Adam. The Adam, you know, cries out in joy, at last, one who was made for me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I almost see him saying, oh my gosh, out your mama. He's so excited that he was seeing this woman that God had made for him. And so the first human couple, too, we read that they were naked and unashamed. You know, they were fully exposed, but fully loved. There was no need to hide. There was no need to cover up. Like, everything was perfect and as it should be. And God only gave this first human couple one rule: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some commentaries believe that if the first human couple had remained obedient to God, that maybe one day that they actually would have had access even to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this first human couple was given this trial, this test, to see if they would continue to trust God, especially in light of all the provision God had made for them. They lacked nothing at all. And so this test was here to see if they would trust God. Which brings us now to Genesis 3, when the serpent shows up. And what is the first thing the serpent does? He begins to question God. He begins to ask this question: did God really say? And the reason that sin is so horrific is because it distorts and twists all that God has made good, beautiful, and true. And specifically, it seeks to malign and defame the character of God above all else. In the Hebrew mind, serpents were certainly terrible, but with the whole of Scripture in mind, we see that the serpent was none other than Satan himself. We read from Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And this is what we know about Satan. He is a deceiver. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is like a lion seeking to devour someone. He is the prince of the power of air, at work in the sons of disobedience. And he is always blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from knowing God and his salvation. In short, Satan hates God and hates everything that he does. And he tries to get at God by going after what God prizes most, his people. He wants us to join him in his rebellion against God. And his work is always to malign and defame the character of God so that we might join him in his cause. So we see from these first five verses that Satan begins his campaign against God with three insidious lies: God can't be trusted, God is a liar, and God is holding out on you. From the very get-go, the serpent is planting seeds of doubt in Eve's heart by asking this question: did God really say? He wants her to question God's commands and God's provision. He does not only make the details of God's command blurry by saying you can't eat from any tree of the garden, but he wants her to actually question whether any command is necessary at all. He is insinuating that God must have ulterior motives. And Eve tries to feebly correct the serpent's misunderstanding. She says, no, we can eat from any tree of the garden, just not the one tree that's in the midst of the garden. We can't eat it or touch it. But then the serpent is even more brazen in his next lie. He goes straight after what Eve has said and said, you will not surely die. God is a liar. He is not true. He is deceiving you. Spoken like the best of deceivers. And maybe to illustrate this a little bit further, I don't know if you've played the game Mafia before. It's a card game where everyone's kind of assigned a role. Some people are townspeople, other people are mafia. And these two groups are fundamentally at odds at one another. The townspeople win the game if they can identify all the mafia and at the town council hang all of them. And the mafia win the game if they can kill all the townspeople before they're caught. And a most skilled mafia player will be able to take the accusations of innocent townspeople and turn them back on them. Basically be like, no, you're the liar. You're not the one who's telling the truth. You're obviously mafia. You should be hanged at the stake. And that's essentially what Satan is doing here in this text. Adam and Eve don't know that Satan is lying, even though he knows he's lying. And so he tries to flip the script and say, God is lying. I'm the one you can trust. I'm the one you can believe. God is the one who must be the liar in this situation. And I think that's why this third lie, God is holding out on you, is so powerful. You know, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent is trying to convince Eve not only that she will not die, but that God is holding back something good from her. And while the serpent is insinuating in the first question that God can't be trusted, you know, did God really say, he's now giving her a reason why. All three lies build on each other. God can't be trusted because God is a liar. God is a liar because God is holding back something good that he doesn't want you to have. And the worst part of the lie that is being held out here is, you know, what actually, sorry, the worst part of this lie, you know, you will be like God, you know, if you eat of this tree, that's something they already had. Satan is tempting them with something they already have. They've already made in the image of God. They're already in God's likeness. They don't need anything more. But now Satan is seeming to insist that what they really want, likeness with God, needs to be found apart from God. And so at the heart of all three lies, if you take them together, is this lie, you don't need God, you should be God. And with this suggestion, Satan accomplishes what he has set out to do, to get Adam and Eve to take their eyes off of God and to place them back on themselves. He distorts their view of God so much that now sin looks irresistibly desirable in comparison. We see that from verse 6, that Eve is no longer looking at God, but she looks only at herself and at the fruit and what she can gain from the fruit. And after indulging in it, she gives it to her husband Adam, and he puts up no fight. He just goes along right along with it. He obviously had bought into the serpent's lies too. And with this, they have joined the serpent in his rebellion against God. If you spend any time with me, and if you've been around me long enough, you'll know that one of my favorite movies is The Matrix. It's been one of my favorites even from seventh grade. And in seventh grade, I really loved it, obviously, because I was a seventh grade boy. I loved karate, and I loved guns, and I loved seeing people fight like that in slow motion. But as I became older, more mature as an adult, I loved the movie because it really is a huge analogy for sin. You know, The Matrix itself is a veil that's been pulled over the eyes of humanity to blind them from the truth of who they are. And in The Matrix is created by robots to basically blind humanity from this one truth, that they are essentially robot batteries to fuel the robot army that is trying to destroy mankind. And none of the humans fight that, because The Matrix convinces them that they're free, autonomous, you know, human beings living normal lives and getting to do what they please to do. They don't fight the computer program because they think they're being given what they want by the computer program. And, you know, it takes somebody to break into the Matrix from the outside to actually expose them to the awful reality that they're being used in their own destruction. And that's, you know, sin continues to operate in our world the same way. And it's even more hideous now that we, as mankind, have fallen into sin. It always seeks to blind us to the truth of who God is. And it also blinds us to who we are and what the world is like around us. Satan continues to deceive us that we would join him in his rebellion. But as Christians, fortunately, we have been freed from sin's power. We'll talk about that more in weeks to come. But we are still not yet free from its presence. So we continue to fight sin's deception in our lives. And so in application kind of this first section, I want to kind of walk back through these three lies, these three questions once again. And I want you to think, as you leave from this place this week, what are the lies that you are most tempted to believe about God? What are the lies that often capture your heart or your imagination and that you have to fight against? And ultimately, in seeing these lies, I hope you would see that these are all lies about God and that you would hopefully attend to God and his word rather than attending to the lies that arise up in our own hearts about God. So the first question, did God really say? I spent a lot of time thinking about this question this week. It's a question that is often weaponized against us, especially as it concerns God's commands and Christian living. So if you think about the Ten Commandments, you know, did God really say you should not lie? What about this one opportunity that you have to maybe fudge the data a little bit so you can get that good job promotion? What about that friend that can't handle the truth? Maybe you should lie so you can maintain the friendship. Or did God really say you should love your neighbor as yourself? Look at your neighbors. They're jerks. They're awful. Like, they're impatient. They're unkind. Shouldn't you respond in kind? Did God really say that you are not to lust, to not to covet, to not murder, to not speak badly of others? You fill in the blank. Satan is constantly trying to get us to doubt God's word and God's commands, which are actually for our good. But I think the more insidious part of this lie is when Satan turns it back on what God says about us. Did God really say that you're his child? You don't really seem to act like it. Maybe he should disown you. Did God really say that he would never leave you or forsake you? Man, everything in your life seems to say contrary. Maybe you should just medicate your pain with more Netflix, more junk food, more Facebook, more porn. To paraphrase a good friend of mine, Jim Pachta, Satan wants us looking at our own perfection and our own predicaments. And the only remedy to that is that we stop looking at our own perfection and our own predicaments, and that we look on the person of God himself, on Jesus Christ. So second, moving on to the second lie now, Satan boldly lies to us that if we, break God's commands, that the consequences of sin are really not that bad. You won't surely die. And I think this is what Satan is trying to do all the time. This is trying to get us to minimize the effect of sin in our lives. I think we all know that if we, engage in some of the big, more heinous sins, like having an affair, stealing from a bank, murdering somebody, there's obviously going to be huge consequences in our lives. But then how often do we find ourselves saying, just go with the flow? I don't want to be the bad guy in this situation. Maybe just this once. It's just an image. No one has to know. Small compromises almost always lead to big compromises, especially when they're done over a long period of time. And really, Satan doesn't care how big or how small the compromise is. What he cares is that you turn your eyes away from God and place them back on yourself. Lastly, this third lie, God must be holding out on you. Maybe you should be God. When life is hard, it's not hard for us to believe that lie at all. Adam and Eve didn't have that excuse. Everything in the garden was perfect. But now that we have fallen into sin, work is hard. Marriage is hard. Friendship is hard. Parenting is hard. Even we experience pain in our bodies. We experience pain in the world around us. When things don't go our way, we're tempted to believe that God is holding out on us in some way, and that we should take control, that we should be Lord of our lives. I struggle with perfectionism so much. I want everything in my life to be perfect. I want brains. I want good looks. I want a large bank account. I want a happy, healthy family. I want to be an awesome preacher. I want the admiration and praise of others in my life. And it's not wrong to demand or to want good things, but it is wrong to demand them. And especially if we want them so that we will be in control and so that others would praise us and make our names great. Satan wants us to place ourselves at the center of our lives, not God. But we can't handle the pressure of being God. Ultimately, that leads to our self-implosion, if you will. God has made us for himself, and only when we set our gaze on him can we fight the horror of sin in our lives and its deception. So now that we've kind of looked how sin operates, looking at these first 5 to 6 verses of Genesis 3, I want to talk a little bit more about the disruption, the destruction sin causes in our lives. So Adam and Eve, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they thought this was going to bring a lot of good things into their life. But what we find is that immediately they knew, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. They had stand naked and unashamed before one another, but now they're sewing together fig leaves and trying to cover up. And then when they hear God walking in the garden, something that used to bring them immense joy and delight, they're now running, hiding, and from God. And so I think we see the first set of consequences of sin is actually guilt and shame that have been brought into our lives. Guilt is that knowledge that you've done something wrong that you know you should not have done, but shame is that knowledge or that feeling that now I'm wrong, something's wrong with me. And Adam and Eve are experiencing both in this moment. They know that they've broken God's command, and now they know that there's something wrong with them. And when Adam is called out by God from his hiding, it's also his shame that keeps him from coming clean immediately. God says, "Where are you?" It's like, "Well, I was naked, so I hid." And so God's like, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat?" And even in that question, he doesn't come clean. "Well, it's that woman you gave me. She's the one who deceived me. She's the one who told me to eat from this tree." That's the second consequence, or second, I'd say, disruption we see in this passage is that sin now leads us to be self-protecting, leads us to blame shift and blame others, you know, keeps us from, you know, coming to God as we are, the big mess that we are. We try to cover up, we try to protect. And so Adam, he blames Eve for the consequences of his sin. And we see that he becomes immediately concerned for me, myself, and I. This is the man that should have stood up to the serpent. This is the man who should have confronted his lives to protect his wife. This is the man who really should have snapped that serpent's neck and cast him out of the garden. But when he is, faced with these lies, faced with Satan's deception, he stood silently by. He passively went along with it. And then when he's confronted with his wrongdoing, he now tries to throw his wife under the bus. And he even has the audacity to blame God for giving his wife to him. You know, we see Eve doing the same thing, blaming the serpent. But clearly the serpent is a legitimate foe. Who's really to blame in this picture? So seeing that shame and guilt and self-protection are some of these first consequences of sin, we also then see, as God begins to assign judgment and cursings for the sin, there are a number of other things that are disrupted in God's created order. We see the cursing of the serpent first, and I'll come back to that because that has a redemptive note to it. But as God starts to assign, cursing and judgment to Adam and Eve, it's almost, kind of an unraveling or disintegration of the created order. When God assigns judgment to Eve, it's that pain is brought into the world. And it's through pain that, life will continue through childbearing. And then we see also that Eve's desire will be contrary to her husband's. We kind of see here the seeds of human conflict and human disagreement. And then God moves on to Adam and says, now curse is the ground because of you. And in saying that, God is now, essentially showing that all of the world, all of creation is now cursed because of Adam's sin. Work is cursed. Life is cursed. They're going to till up the ground, and all it's going to produce for you is thorns and thistles. By sweat you will eat bread. And eventually, all this hard work you're going to be doing, it's all vain. It's all futile. Because from the ground you were taking, and now to the ground you'll return. We see ultimately that sin brings death. So sin brings shame. It brings self-protection. It brings pain, broken human relationships, a broken relationship with the world, and ultimately death. But really, what is worst of all about sin is that it's a broken relationship with God. We are cut off from the author of life, the one who is the source of all goodness, blessing, and flourishing. So God sends Adam and Eve away from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life. Man was made to dwell with God. And in the garden, man dwelt with God, but now man is sent away from the garden. All sin is movement away from God, and that's what makes it so horrific. Humanity, if you will, now suffers, is homeless, and now suffers from a sense of homelessness. We are not where we should be. We are lost. And that's the horrors of hell as well. Though there's no mention of hell in our passage, we can kind of understand what hell is from it. Hell is the absolute absence of God. It's the absence of God in every way. It's a place of eternal agony and damnation and pain, precisely because God is not there. And unless God acts on our behalf to reconcile this broken relationship, that will continue forever. And that's what makes sin so horrible. To bring in another illustration about our lostness, our lost condition, we're all kind of like a smartphone. Do you remember the last time you lost your smartphone? If you're like me, you probably freaked out because it seems like everything in your world is kind of connected to it. All your contacts, you do all your work through your phone, you get around town with your phone, and if you lose your phone, your friends even might begin to wonder, has this person fallen off the face of the earth? Our smartphones are extremely valuable, but they are completely useless if we lose it. And as those who have been made in the image of God, we are extremely valuable, but we are completely useless in our sinfulness. In our sinfulness, we are living outside of the purpose and the context for which we are made. We have lost sight of our context, and we are desperately in desperate need of being found by God once again. And there are a number, from this section, there's a number of applications we can make as well, but I want to, again, focus on two things particularly, shame and blame shifting. Those two arise from the passage, and those are two things that we struggle with day in and day out. You know, shame, it's kind of unpopular topic to talk about these days, especially with authors like Brené Brown. But I think it's still very important for us to talk about as Christians, because we can't really deal with our sin unless we're also dealing with our shame. You know, sin is what is wrong with us, and shame continues to perpetuate that feeling that we are wrong, that something is wrong with us. And if we continue to live in that space, you know, that will lead us into all kinds of sinful behavior. And I believe there's two directions that you can run with your shame. One, you can just say, oh, well, this is just part of me. All these, you know, terrible things that I do, this is just part of who I am. I just need you to accept me for who I am. Or two, you can try to fix yourself. You're like, oh, this is awful. Something's wrong with me. I need to fix myself. I need to work harder. I need to run. I need to hide. I need to cover up. I need to fix myself so I can somehow be lovely to God and others once again. And, you know, the first consequence, you know, if we were to make shame an identity in our lives, that will only continue to perpetuate shameful behavior and sinful behavior in our lives. But if we try to also fix ourselves, I think that's the same consequence. It'll only continue to perpetuate shame in our lives. It'll only continue to perpetuate more sin because we can't fix ourselves. And if we think that we're doing well in fixing ourselves, we'll be prideful, we'll be arrogant, we'll be self-righteous. But if we think we're doing terribly with that, we're going to be in despair. We're going to be self-loathing. We're going to hate ourselves. We can only deal with shame when we face it head on, when we bring it and lay it at God's feet, when we realize that we're not what we should be, but that we are also powerless to fix ourselves. And that brings us to the foot of the cross, because Jesus is the one who on the cross despised the shame and bore our shame for us. Every single one of us is a big mess, and Jesus shows us that we are a big mess that God loves. So particularly for our context, we need to realize that even though that we are a big mess, we shouldn't continue to hide. We shouldn't continue to run. We shouldn't continue to cover up or try to fix ourselves. We need to bring ourselves before God and before each other. It's only in that place that we can find healing and restoration from our sin and from our shame. You know, self-protection will never give us what we think it will. So we need to bring our shame before God. And secondly, this point about blame shifting. I think blame shifting arises from shame. We see that very clearly in our text, that Adam, out of his shame, starts to blame Eve. And Eve, out of her shame, starts to blame the serpent. And, you know, it's easy for us to point the finger at others rather than point the finger back at ourselves. And we can often say, that's that evil world around us, that secular world around us, that's the problem. But really, we need to look inside. We can say, oh, the Christians, that's the problem. But really, we need to look inside. You know, when the SBC sexual abuse report was dropped just a couple weeks ago, you know, true confession out of the sinfulness of my own heart, my knee-jerk reaction was, I'm glad I'm not Baptist anymore. And that's so wrong. Because where was it in my heart to mourn and to grieve, to be angry about abuse, and to wish that those abuse victims would have justice, would have healing, would have restoration? Where was I to grieve for my brothers and sisters who had been deceived for so long about abuse that had been going on in the churches? Where was I even to grieve for the perpetrators, that they would have repentance, that they would have restoration? While it's good and right to be angry about evil and sin in the world, we also need to be honest about the sinfulness in our own hearts. And it's only when we can look deeply into our own hearts and see the sinfulness that's there, see the mess that we are, that we can come along other people and help them as they face sin and the consequences of their sin. And only the grace of God can make us such people. Which brings us to the last point in the last section of this text. God, in his mercy, provides deliverance. Sin destroys, sin deceives, but God provides deliverance. And we get the biggest hint of that in Genesis 3:15, when God, speaking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. For a long time, the church fathers and theologians have titled this verse the Proto-Evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. Mankind has given in to the serpent's lies and joined him in his rebellion against God, but God promises that things will not always be so. He puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Not all humanity will be swept away into Satan's rebellion. But more importantly, the offspring of the woman takes focus on one single man, a man who will come and crush the head of the serpent, even at the cost of being wounded himself. And there's a promise here that one day Satan will be defeated by one from among our race, from among the human race. So let's flesh this out a little bit. At his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and to pray, as we saw in Matthew, Matthew 4. For 40 days and 40 nights, he went without food and without drink. And then Satan shows up, and he says, "You're hungry. Why don't, if you're the Son of God, did God really say that you're the Son of God? Why don't you turn those stones into bread?" Then he takes him on top of the temple and says, "You know, if God really cares for you, why don't you throw yourself off this temple and see if he actually cares for you?" Lastly, he takes him on to this hill, this mountainside, and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, "If you will but bow down to me, I'll give you everything. I'll let you be God." And Jesus doesn't give in. Jesus doesn't put up with it at all. Time and time again, he says, "That's not what God says. This is what God says. This is his word. That man shall not live on bread alone. That you shall not put God to the test. That you shall worship God and worship him alone." Jesus did not look at himself. He continued to look back to God. He continued to look to God's word. And so Satan left him for a more opportune time. But even when that time came in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus didn't run. Jesus didn't hide. Jesus didn't cover up. He continued to entrust himself to the Father, even when that meant he would be forsaken for a time. And he did so for us. He did it to rescue us from the clutches of sin and death. He satisfied God's judgment against our sin. He has taken away our shame and brought us back into a right relationship with God. He has crushed Satan's power and defeated him at the cross. And he now stands victorious with the name that is above every name. And so that all those who belong to him by faith and by our virtue with him might actually become snake crushers ourselves, as we read in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Jesus is God's covering for our sin, as God made coverings of animal skins for Adam and Eve. And it's because of Jesus that we will now have access to the tree of life once again in the new heavens and new earth, where God and man dwell together once again. So in closing, sin distorts God's character. Sin disrupts everything that is good and beautiful and true. But God provides deliverance from our sin. And the question I want to leave you with is this: how do you think God looks at you in your sin? Do you picture him, and I'm not just thinking a single moment of sin. I'm thinking of when you sin time and time again, even knowing that it's wrong. What if you blow it? How does God look at you then? Do you picture him as an angry judge crying, "Guilty, guilty, guilty"? Do you see him as an angry parent who says, "Man, I'm so disappointed. How many times do I have to tell you? You really blew it this time." Or do you see him even as maybe the garbage man who's ready to take out the trash, because why would he put up with a filthy sinner like you? The only reason, but these are actually small thoughts of God. These are tiny thoughts of God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, what is the first question that God asked them? "Where are you?" This is not a question, again, this is not a question for God. God knew exactly where they were. God knew exactly what they had done. This is a question of pursuit, because God is a God who pursues sinners even in our sinful mess. And why? Why does he do this? I think the only reason we give is because God loves us. God yearns from his heart, from the very core of who he is, to have us for himself. And in our sinfulness, his desire only increases, it doesn't diminish. Like a father whose son suddenly falls ill, that father's love and pity for his son exponentially grows, even as his anger and his hatred for that disease that is ailing his son grows. So it is with Christ, with our sin. And to quote Thomas Goodwin, taken from the book Gentle and Lowly, "And Jesus, loving our persons and hating our sins, his hatred falls all on upon our sin to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his affection shall be more drawn out to you, and this as much as when you lie under sin as any other affliction. Therefore, fear not." And this is how God looks at us in our sin. But it's so hard to get that into our bones. God's heart for us confounds our intuitions of who we think he is. We know sin is horrible. We know the damage it causes in our lives and the lives of those around us. We think we need to be stern on ourselves so somehow we'll be more lovely to God. But we can never be more lovely to God. We can never fix ourselves. God yearns for you just as you are, the big mess that you are. And his delight is to make you lovely. And this is the kind of love that we all long for, to be fully known and fully loved. And this is the love that God has for all those who belong to him, for all those who have rested their lives on the finished work of Christ. And to quote Gentle and Lowly once more, "On the cross, we see what God did to satisfy his yearning for us. He went far. He went all the way. The blushing effusiveness of heaven's bowels funneled down into the crucifixion of Christ. Repent of your small thoughts of God. Repent and let him love you." So Westminster, stop hiding the big mess that you are. Stop hiding and running, covering up from God. Repent and let God love you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that it is greater than all our sin. And Father, we see this morning how terrible sin is. And we see primarily that the horror of sin is that it defames your character, defames and maligns who you are, and gets us to take our eyes off of you. And it destroys everything around us. It destroys the relationships we have in our lives and destroys us. But Father, we thank you that you have sent a Redeemer to save us from our sins, to save us from the curse of sin and death. So Father, this morning, would you again remind us of the horror of sin, and would you do so that we might once again turn from it and turn back to you to see who you truly are, that you are God who is committed to redeeming this broken world and us, your broken people. Would you help us this week to fight sin and to live in Christ? We pray all this in his name. Amen.